One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank you, Lord, that in your house we see and experience such glorious and wonderful things, things that speak of your provision for us, the light that you bring to us, your sustaining grace and power, the sacrificial love of God for us that brings us acceptably into your presence. And we pray that as we dwell on such things again today and remember these eternal realities, we pray the power and presence, the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us, glorifying the Lord Jesus, exalting your own name, and causing us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour. We ask it for his namesake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Psalms and Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. God bless his word to us. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Well, we've noticed as we've been studying these chapters of Peter's first epistle that the underlying theme of all that Peter has said has been the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and the relationship that exists between his sufferings and ours as Christians, as those who've been redeemed by those sufferings and by his death. And particularly we've noticed three things that Peter has said about this from verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, first of all, that in view of our Lord's suffering for us, we are to be willing to bear our sufferings with patience and endurance, and particularly when we are suffering for doing what is good, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering because we are Christians and we bear his name. And when that happens, as it all too often does, it happens to every one of us. It will happen to us this week again, if we are living in a Christian way. When that happens, there are three things Peter tells us that we are to do. Firstly, back to chapter 3 and verse 14. Firstly, we're not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid. We're to instead sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, says Peter. We're not to let people or the fear of people intimidate us. We must not fear the scorn or their laughter or their threats, says Peter. Rather, we are to fear God. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. He is to occupy the throne of the heart, and if we do that, we will not stand in fear of men. And then secondly, in verse 15 of chapter 3, we are always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, says Peter, to everyone who asks. In other words, we are to be living our lives as Christians in such a way that people will ask us a reason for our hope. And then when the opportunity arises, we must be ready, ready to speak. And that will mean knowing what we believe and knowing why we believe it and so on. It'll mean witnessing. It means you telling other people about your Savior. And then the third thing Peter mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 3 is we're to be sure to keep a clean conscience. And supremely, it is communion with God through the faithful use of the means of grace that enable the Christian to do that, to keep a clear conscience. And as we are concerned to do these three things, to overcome the fear of man by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, to be ready always to give an account of our hope and to keep a clear conscience, as we commit ourselves to doing these three things, we shall be enabled to bear our sufferings for righteousness' sake with patience, because we will know that ultimately those sufferings cannot harm us, the real us. Then the second thing Peter has been speaking about is our sins. In view of our Lord's suffering for us, we are to fight our sins with vigor and with determination. Peter takes that theme up from verse 1 of this chapter that we're looking at now, chapter 4. The sufferings of Christ, he reminds us, have given to us a whole new purpose in living. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ means that we have died with him. We have died in him. In his death, our Lord Jesus died to sin. He has dealt with it and broken its power. He has dealt with its guilt, so that we as his people no longer guilty. He bore its penalty, so the penalty no longer hangs over us. He broke its power and its reign, and we therefore are no longer under its thraldom. It does no longer control our lives. And if our Lord has done that for us, then we are dead to sin too. We have a new way of thinking. We have a new mind. We have a new purpose in living day by day. And the purpose is there in verse 2, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. I must be concerned now to live for the will of God, not the lusts of men. And not only am I to fight sin because I have this new purpose and this new aim in living, but I'm to fight sin because the sufferings of Christ have brought about a completely new and radical break with my past. I've been converted. I used to live for my sins, but now I am dead to that. A radical break with the past has taken place, and that's one of the things that will often be the cause of stirring up hostility against us. That's what Peter says in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So it stirs up the animosity and the hostility of an unbelieving world. And not only am I to fight sin because of the new purpose then, and because of that radical break that has taken place with the past, but also Peter tells us there's a life to come. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4, there's going to be a judgment. I am going to have to give an account of myself to God. And though people look at Christians, he says, in their death and judge them to be, well, the same as everybody else in the end, that judgment that the ungodly make on the Christian, he says, is not true. Because the fact is, they're alive to God in the Spirit. So because of the cross, I have a new purpose, and I have a new beginning in life, and I have a new future without sin, without sin. And therefore, I fight sin now with determination and vigor. That's the second thing that Peter has been drawing our attention to. And the third thing he speaks about is eternity. The need to face up to and to prepare for eternity. The Lord who suffered and died is now risen and glorified. But he's coming back, and we must be ready for his coming. As our Lord himself has taught many times in the Gospels, our Lord's coming being at hand, Peter urges us to three things. He urges us to a life of prayer, verse 7. He urges us to brotherly love, verse 8. And to service, verses 9 through 11. If we are to pray, we have to keep a clear head and a sober judgment, Peter has said. We are not to be credulous. We are not to be gullible. We are not to be excitable, as so much of the church is these days, sadly. Nor are we to be indifferent, as an even greater part of the church is today. But we are to be alert and ready for action. And if we're to love one another properly, we need to preserve the love we have, he says. We're to keep it fervent. We need to see that it is the preeminent virtue above all things, he says. Above all things. We need to keep that in mind in the light of eternity. The most important thing, he's saying, is love one another. Be fervent. Keep fervent in your love. And if we do that, we will be concerned to serve one another in the church, the Lord's people, in practical ways. Having ourselves received of the manifold grace of God, Peter says, we want to share the things that we've received as good stewards, receiving from the Master in order to pass it on in the household, and doing so in such a way that the Master who gives the supplies, it's he who is glorified and not you and not me, and serving not then in my own strength, but in the strength that the Master himself supplies, so that all the glory goes to him. So we can see Peter's thinking in this whole section of the epistle. The cross is the center, the focal point of the Christian life, and it has these practical implications for our lives. It is an inspiration to us in our sufferings, it is an impetus to us in our fight against sin, and it is an incentive to us as we face eternity. And then, as we began to see last week when we turned to this passage from verse 12, Peter draws These three great themes together, dealing with our sufferings, fighting sins, preparing for eternity, and he speaks about these three matters as being matters that are urgent and important. And last week we looked at verses 12 to 16, where Peter particularly speaks about suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering as Christians, suffering for God's glory. It is possible, he says, for us to behave in such a way that we end up suffering deservedly. Christians, he tells us, are not to suffer for evil deeds, for murder, for theft, for evil, nor as troublesome meddlers in other people's affairs, he says. If you suffer for that kind of behavior, well, then you deserve the suffering that you experience. But in suffering simply for being a Christian, for living the Christian life, well, he says, don't be ashamed of that. Don't blush. Don't hang your head under that circumstance, but rather glorify God. And you can do that because the purpose of God is involved in the sufferings that Christians endure in this life. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's a strange thing, he says, that you suffer as a Christian. God's purpose is involved in that. His plan is involved in it all. And through your sufferings, he is bringing about something for your ultimate good and for his own glory. And God always works with those two things in view: his glory, the good of his people. And everything that transpires in the world and the unfolding of God's purposes has that dual aim: his glory, your good. It's astonishing to think of that, isn't it? As we see history unfolding around us, as we look back over history in the past and see that everything God has done, he's done for those reasons: his glory, your good. What's happening into the world in the world today? His glory, your good. You may not see how that is so, but it is so. So God's purpose is involved in our sufferings, and we shouldn't be surprised then. It's our ultimate good he has in view. He purifies our faith through the fiery trial, like gold being purified in the crucible. And the fiery trial not only purifies faith, but it proves faith also. That it is genuine. It tries you. Like an assayer, the trial shows whether or not your faith is true, saving faith that unites you savingly to Jesus Christ. It may appear to be the real thing, but when it's tried, will it stand the test? Like the house built on the rock, will it stand firm in the storm, or like the house on the sand, will it collapse and disintegrate in the storm? Genuine faith endures the trial. And when you come through the trial of faith and you're still believing, still trusting, then you have God's approval. You are blessed, says Peter. You see, at the end of the day, that's what matters, and that's what we must seek. Doesn't matter, you see, what other Christians think about you or what a pastor thinks about you. All that matters is what God says ultimately. The Apostle Paul said at one time that he wasn't even concerned about his own opinion of his own ministry. He was looking ultimately, he says, to God's opinion, for the day will reveal it. God's judgment is what matters, he says. Well, in that day, will we have God's approval? Will we have his blessing? But not only in that day, we may also know the blessing of God now. And we shall, as God sees our faith emerging from the trials into which he has placed us. And that, you see, glorifies God, which is the ultimate purpose of these things, that in our frail and weak lives, tested and tried though we are through suffering for Christ's sake, we actually bring glory to God, whose grace in us is seen to be omnipotent when we emerge from trials that should have beaten us back and beaten us down. Still we emerge on our feet, still trusting God. And not only are we to reflect on God's purpose in our trials, but we are to also rejoice. Rejoice, and present rejoicing in spite of our sufferings for Christ, will lead on to exaltation, he says. We rejoice now in our trials as we follow Christ's footsteps, but we shall rejoice with exaltation in the future day, in the Lord's day, for we will see Christ revealed in his glory, and then we're going to rejoice as never before. We will see the King. And of course, included in what Peter says there in verse 12 through 16 about suffering for God's glory as a Christian is what he's already said about dealing with our sins and preparing for eternity. They're all wrapped together in this section, because the trial that purifies and proves our faith and brings God's blessing to us also glorifies God, also impresses upon us the gravity of our sins and the need to fight sin with determination. No chastening seems joyful at present, says the New Testament, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And clearly, if the trial, if the fiery trial, purifies and proves our faith and brings God's blessing upon us and redounds to God's glory, then it is preparing us for eternity when we will be glad with exceeding joy. And then Peter draws all this to a conclusion in verses 17 the end. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their soul to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." That word creator could be translated protector, God who protects the things he has created. Peter's concerned here that we think about our souls and that we should cultivate our spiritual life in times of suffering. Look at what he says in verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good." You see, suffering poses no danger to a Christian unless that suffering leads to bitterness or resentment, unless that suffering leads to a desire for retaliation and revenge, or to rudeness. If suffering provokes us to react in those ways, then Peter is warning, you're on the road to spiritual apostasy. So Peter stresses here the need for us to look after our soul in times of trouble and trial, to realize that there is a danger involved to our souls, and we are to commit our souls to him in doing good. When Thomas Cranmer was suffering death, he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You see, he was thinking more about his soul than he was about the flames that were consuming his body at that time. And even if we're not dying, we're to have the same attitude of heart and mind. We are to cultivate our spiritual life. And not only so, but in the situations that we encounter in which we are suffering, we are to do as well as much good as we can in that environment and in those circumstances. We are to overcome evil with good. Let him commit his soul to him in doing good, he says, as to a faithful creator. We are to trust God, in other words, to work out the situation for us so that it will ultimately redound to his glory and work for our good. He is faithful, says Peter. Let him commit himself to God as to a faithful creator. He's faithful. So you can count on God to work in this way. This is how to think when you're in the midst of trial and troubles. You must see that God is in control of it and he's got this purpose. And you can commit your soul to him. Just recently, we were asked, how can God bring this into the life of good people, meaning Christian people? How does God allow that suffering to come into it? Now, that's a question from a Christian mind that has not thought enough about suffering and God's purpose in suffering and the aim that God has in our suffering. Because when we understand these things, Peter says, we will commit ourselves to him. We'll commit our souls to him and see that God has this glorious purpose that's involved in it. So he's saying, be concerned about your soul and cultivate your spiritual life. And what Peter is doing in these verses is giving us this incentive, this strong motive that will enable us and that will encourage us to bear our sufferings in the manner that he's already been speaking about. In verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. He's already used that picture, hasn't he, in chapter 1, where he speaks about the gold being in the crucible, being tried with fire. Here's the ore. It appears to be gold, but it has to go into the fire to discover whether or not it is genuine. The fire is going to reveal whether or not the ore is genuine gold, and the fire melts the ore and the impurities are separated from it. If it's not gold at all, that's going to be very quickly revealed in the fire. And if you're a Christian this morning, well, every Christian here this morning, God puts into that crucible, into the fire. In one way or another, every single Christian must face it and endure it. And he does that not in order to ruin us, but in order to refine us. We must remember that. God's dealings with us are never to ruin us, always to refine. And now he uses this similar picture here in verse 17 when he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, we are the house of God. Because God does not live in any building, the scripture tells us. He lives in believers. He lives in us. We are the temple of God. And God, we're told here, judges believers in their sufferings. Now, the fathers in the congregation here, when you've disciplined your children, has that discipline been a source of pain and discomfort for the children? Well, of course it has. Why would you cause your children pain? Why would you cause them suffering? Was it in order to ruin them? To destroy them? Of course it was not for that purpose. You discipline your children in order to educate them. You discipline your children to improve them, to shape and to build their character as they grow up. It hurts. And it is painful for everyone involved in that whole process. But the entire purpose of it all is the good of the child. Now, in your Christian life and in my Christian life, there are all sorts of things that we know are amiss. Every one of us knows that. Things that are not as they should be, as they ought to be in our lives as Christians. And God sends these experiences into our lives in order to correct those things. But his purpose in those things is never to ruin me, always to improve me, always to refine my faith. I have to remember that great fact. Now, if we really believe that, we will be enabled to accept suffering for Christ's sake and to accept it even with joy and rejoicing. Peter says in verse 13, doesn't he? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, Peter is telling us there what our Lord Jesus himself tells us. It is that if you want a crown, well, there's only one way to the crown. And that is the way our Lord went. Our Lord Jesus has gone to his crown, but the way to his crown was via Calvary. And Scripture tells us if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. There is no crown without the cross. No cross, no crown. That's the way it is in the Christian life. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross, Jesus says. Samuel Rutherford once said that there's no way of getting to heaven without standing in the wind. If you're going to heaven, he's saying you can't go there by walking on the sheltered side of the valley. The way to heaven is a way with the wind in our faces. There's no way to heaven apart from suffering. There never has been. And this is why we are to rejoice, because the way of suffering is the way to heaven and to glory. Sometimes, usually, God uses his word to bring this about in our lives. The fiery trial of faith comes in various ways. It's not only through physical affliction that we endure, but God's word judges, God's word assesses. By means of the keys of the kingdom, God will assess us. The word of God searches and purifies his people. Peter says in chapter 1, we are purified through obedience to the truth, to the word of God. And it goes on then, cleansing us. We come to the word of God, we submit to its searching work in our lives, and it deals with us, and it cleanses us of the impurities that are there, like the water that washes through the grit and the dirt that is in the sieve as the gold prospector pans in the river. But if we neglect the word of God, if we don't read it, if we're not coming to God's word, it's not reading us. If we won't hear it preached, well, what happens? We're just left in our sins. It's a very serious matter. And we just go on as we were. There's no development and no growth and no improvement. And yet we may think we're Christians and that we're growing. We may think that we have a place in God's temple until the refiner comes. So we need the word of God, and we need scripture to search us, to purify us, to get rid of the dross and to refine us in our faith. We see that in those striking words of the prophet Jeremiah I referred to some time ago, as God spoke to him about his ministry by evangelical standards in the modern day was a complete failure, wasn't it? He had no apparent success. No great crowds turned out to hear him. He was rejected. He was imprisoned by his own people. And yet the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have made you an assayer and a tester amongst my people, that I may know and test their way. Which way are my people going? Where are they heading? Jeremiah, that's the purpose of your ministry, he was told, to test God's people and to separate and to sift them. Well, which way were they going? God says, they're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They're all corrupt. And Jeremiah, you are the bellows. The bellow blows fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. The wicked are not drawn off. This people will be called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Jeremiah, you see, sent to test and refine the people by the word of God. And in those days, in the refining process, lead was smelted with the precious metal, and any impurity was drawn off then with the lead, leaving the precious metal. But as Jeremiah preaches, what happens? Instead of being purified, the people in the crucible are in the crucible, and God's word is being applied to them as it's preached to them, but instead of being purified, all that's coming from them is sin, the dross that came to the surface of wrong attitudes and wrong actions, and sin began to bubble up amongst the people of God because the word of God was searching them, just as it does every time we come under the word of God. And through obedience to the truth, the desired effect is seen. But we can resist the word of God. If we are resisting the word, if we are merely informed by the word of God but never transformed by the word of God, well, afterwards we shall be found out to be worthless. Rejected silver, base, dross, the slag that's left behind after the refining process. And all that Peter is saying here about this is stressing the difficulty of the Christian life and the fact that I must have discipline and determination and a proper sense of direction in living the Christian life if I'm to run the race with success and reach the finish line and the prize and overcome all of the hardships and the opposition and the difficulties and trials and discouragements that I must meet along the way. The Christian life is described, isn't it, in the New Testament as warfare, fighting. The graces of the Christian life are called the weapons of war. There's a shield of faith. There is the helmet of salvation. There is the sword of the Spirit, and so on. The end of the course is called victory. It's called overcoming. And Christian soldiers are to endure hardship, the New Testament says. And then the Christian life is described as a race, as a marathon, as wrestling in the Olympic Games, as entering the narrow gate, as walking the narrow way, and all the while opposing us, the world, the flesh, the devil. The things of the world, though good in themselves, many, are temptations to indwelling sin in my heart. Riches, worldly honor, pleasures tempt me to chase the wind like an ungodly man. They engross unbelievers. They soak up the time and the energy of the unconverted. They deafen them to the voice of God and to the voice of their conscience, and so they forget eternity. They forget the joys of heaven. They forget the pains of hell. And all these same temptations are assaulting you and me every day. So it is difficult sometimes to keep our mind and heart clear and set on eternal things. And all the while, ungodly men oppose. And they do that with their own sins and with atheistic and humanistic reasoning and jibes and threats. They seek to ensnare and to embarrass and to bring the Christian down or to entice them. So we face enemies within, our own lusts, like a fifth column at work within us, so that when the enemy without launches his attacks, he's relying on cooperation from within, an ally within. So the way to the kingdom, the way to glory, is a way that is marked by great hardship and suffering and difficulty. And remember, he says there in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here you are now suffering then as a Christian, all these difficulties. Why does the world persecute the believer? Well, it's because the world recognizes that you're not one of them any longer. The world has a certain spirit about it, and the world recognizes that you have a different spirit about you, says Peter, and so it persecutes you. And what is the spirit that the Christian has? You have the spirit of glory and of God, says Peter. You have the spirit of someone who doesn't belong here, but who belongs there in glory and with God. You have the spirit of someone who doesn't belong to them because you belong to him. So you need to remember this as you're struggling with all these things, says Peter. For time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You must remember that. Now, this is a very solemn and serious thing. For whatever the Christian is called to bear in this life, in terms of suffering for Christ, he's saying those sufferings are nothing in terms of the suffering that await the unconverted. The fact that godly people suffer, you see, is proof that ungodly people will suffer. Otherwise, God would not be just. And we can open any history of the church of the Lord Jesus, and we'll see how in every single generation the righteous suffer. Godly people have been called upon to suffer and to endure their sufferings. Well, how much more awful will be the suffering of the unconverted. If the righteous, says Peter, are scarcely saved, then the wicked must certainly be lost. And who are the wicked? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel says to everyone, behold your God, but they will not look. The gospel says, behold your God, but they will not come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. They won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, says John 3. The gospel says, repent, turn from the darkness, turn to the light, but they will not come to the light. The gospel says, believe that Jesus lived the life that you failed to live, that he's done it in the place of sinners. Believe that Jesus has died for sinners, that he took the punishment he didn't deserve. The gospel says, believe that a sinner can only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done. And embrace this Savior as he's offered to you in the gospel freely. The gospel tells us these things, and they're urged upon us with tenderness. And the gospel urges these things upon us with sincerity. And it urges these things upon us with a sense of real urgency. But there are those, says Peter, who do not obey the gospel of God. A gospel that's come from God. Peter says that they are the wicked. Now, they might never have committed murder, and they may never have done the terrible things that so many people have done in the history of the world. But Peter's saying they're in the same darkness. They're in the same bondage. They refuse in exactly the same way to come to the Lord and Savior. That is wickedness. That is wickedness. And we must remember that though the Christian suffers in this life, those the sufferings of the unbeliever, the suffering of the unconverted, will be far, far worse. They will experience what the disciples of the Lord Jesus, what the Christian never knows. They'll experience the anger of God resting upon them forever. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So here are the final motives that Peter gives to us for enduring with our sufferings, knowing the purpose of God. He's saying, commit yourself to him. Commit your soul to him as to a faithful creator. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your kindness in the way in which you speak to us in the gospel. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ does not hide from us the difficulties and the challenges of living the Christian life. The fact that if we are to follow him, we must take up the cross. We must die to self. We must endure suffering in this world. And we thank you that you've told us not only that these things will be so, but that there is a purpose in them, that you will be glorified in these things, and that they will ultimately work for our good. So we pray that as we endure suffering for Christ's sake, that we would do so with patience and with determination and with an eye to your glory. Pray, Lord, that we would never doubt or distrust you or question your purposes that you've shown us so often through the history of your church and through the pages of Holy Scripture, how you've turned the bleakest and most devastating circumstances to good ultimately. And so we pray that you'd help us in all our difficulties to bear them with patience and to fight against our sin with vigor and determination and to be preparing through these things day by day for eternity. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.